Good evening. Why don't you open your Bibles to Judges 19. We're going to finish Judges tonight. We're going to get through some stuff. Probably one of the most repulsive stories in the Scripture. Sad stories. You know, it's the kind of thing that when you read it, if it doesn't stir something up inside of you, you know, and I would say righteous anger when you read something like this. It would frighten me if it didn't stir something inside. When you really think about it, this is a picture of what happens to a society that doesn't draw its morality, its ethics, from the Word of God, and especially a nation that was called by God to follow Him. And so there is this moral decay, this degradation of society that is included in the Judges so that we could see what was going on with it. I'm going to tell you, you can't read these three chapters and not think about where we're at in the United States of America today. So much of what is revealed here, and because it's in Scripture doesn't mean that God's condoning it or that God is averting His eyes from these things, the unrighteousness, the wickedness that's going on. It's so that we can see what happens as the spiritual temperature of a nation starts to cool off and moral decay sets in. We're going to see that a lot of what's going on in America today is very similar to what was going on in Gibeah, and even with the children of Israel as a whole. So, it's one of those things, it's almost astonishing that it was included in the Scriptures, but there is certainly a reason to open, and I believe to open the church's eyes, a lot of what is being revealed here that God is actually against is what our culture and society is crying out about. It's crying out against the church, speaking of these things, trying to silence the church concerning what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And what happens when those who are called to teach, those who are called to serve the Lord, what happens when they give in to that pressure? We're going to be, obviously, we'll finish and then we'll get into Ruth. Ruth is a snapshot of a group of people who were actually living according to God's Word, who were trying to live lives, righteous lives, during around the same time that this time of the Judges is going on. So there is this, with the book of Ruth, this understanding that there were people that were seeking the Lord and living according to God's Word, and despite what was going on in the culture and in society. We know that Boaz respected Ruth a great deal and didn't give in to cultural pressures really fostered a godly relationship and showed some real godly courage in that time. And we need to show some godly courage today. What Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 directly addresses what was going on in Israel, Jewish society during the time of the Judges. And, they're trying to shut the church up concerning those things. And so Let's pray and we'll get into the story. And it doesn't need a lot of explanation, so we're not going to get into a lot of the gory details, but we're going to take a look at kind of what was going on. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, and Lord, that you would ignite just that boldness to stand upon your word, to stand for what you say is right, Lord, and for each of us to, Lord, to be honest when we're doing what's right in our own eyes and not seeking you for direction and for instruction and seeking you for your will and really what's right in your eyes, Lord. And we want to be in that place, Lord, where you are being honored and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. And despite what the world says, despite what our culture thinks is right, Lord, help us to stand firmly for your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Chapter 17 and 18, we get a look at some individual, you know, the compromise where it was how the temple and the worship of the Lord was not being followed, was not being recognized. The priesthood was not being supported, so the priesthood were becoming hirelings, guns for hire. And so we see a snapshot of some of the individual apostasy, those that were turning from what they knew was true and what was right. Now we're going to see how that affects a culture and a society that was supposed to be governed by God. You know, the reality is this: no one has ever committed a sin that only affected them individually. And when sin goes unchecked, it will affect others around us. And when, as a society, we start determining what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is not good, what, you know, and start changing it, and that's what apostasy is. It's a turning away from what is right, what God said is that, you know, moral, you know, the moral equator of man, I guess. But, you know, when we start determining what God, you know, acknowledges as sin, what God doesn't acknowledge as sin anymore, it's going to affect, it's a snowball effect. The church is supposed to be a light in this darkness and to take a stand for what is right. The priesthood was supposed to be that moral compass for the children of Israel. And because they were no longer being supported, they were having to look to other means. In other words, they were supporting what society and culture wanted, right? Instead of what God said that they were supposed to be doing, because it wasn't the popular thing anymore. The people didn't want, you know, to have to worship according to the way God said they want, you know, they were to worship. So they turned to idols and started compromising with the interfaith false religion movement of that time. You know, so why this story at the end of Judges? Obviously, it all rests on this. There was no king in Israel. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. The Canaanization of Israel is really complete. In fact, after you read these five chapters, you almost could say that the children of Israel were out Canaanizing the Canaanites. I mean, they were, you know, they were redefining what it meant. to be a Canaanite. It was a warning of what happens to a society where the holiness and righteousness of God is no longer acknowledged or revered. That's the problem with our society today. There's no fear of the Lord. Chapter 17 and 18 give us the view of the apostasy taking root, where God's word is not being taken seriously anymore. They no longer valued the inheritance that had been given to them. We saw that, you know, that there was the Danites left the area that was given to them because they wanted the easy pickings, something that somebody had already taken over. So they went and they basically took out a people who had been pretty much abandoned by society and everything else, were kind of living on their own. But they didn't want what God had given them as an inheritance. They wanted to seek their own inheritance. They were idolizing the culture, integrating into the false religions, and they were basically walking in immorality. But they weren't acknowledging or calling it immorality. It was a relativism. Relativism isn't something new. The result is spiritual and moral, really, anarchy, and we're going to see that's what happens with the children of Israel. It's what's going on in the United States of America today. Gross evil, perversion, abominations were what ultimately was right in the people's eyes. Gary Enrig writes about American culture today. He says, "You can scarcely find a perversion that someone is not willing to defend as essential to human freedom. When God goes, anything and everything goes." And that's what we're witnessing today. And it's an abandonment of God. God hasn't disappeared. He didn't leave. We understand that, right? But it's an abandonment of God. Chapters 19 through 21 ultimately are a story of rape, revenge, and reaping what they had sowed. So we're going to see, and you know, this is some crazy stuff. His concubine played the harlot against him, and the word there doesn't mean that she slept around or she was, became, or not infidel. She didn't have a sexual relationship outside of a relationship. She just left. What it's saying is that she left the marriage and had been gone roughly about 4 months, and so went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night. Let your heart be merry." And so when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And we see just a constant delay. The reason for a woman to become a concubine was often that there was no dowry for the marriage. It's very likely that this was a man of means. This Levite had some means, because we're going to see that he had all of the supplies that he needed to travel and for his servant and wife and for his animals. The father may not have been in that kind of situation. So he's kind of buttering him up here, but it's that delay is going to cost him. And it says, "And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, The young woman's father said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed, and he came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites. With him were the two saddled donkeys, his concubine also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to the master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." They passed by and went their way. The sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So it was of the tribe of the Benjamites. And they had turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into the house to spend the night. And so here is a town where the, it's an ancient tradition of hospitality, that if you saw somebody in the square, you would open up your house and you would bring them in for the night. And it's a hospitality that the children of Israel were expected to recognize and actually was practiced amongst the children of Israel. Yet in this town, here's a sign, and a signal of where they are as a culture and as a society. Nobody would take them into the house and put them up. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And so this man was from the mountains of Ephraim, just as this Levite and that was sitting in the town square recognized him there. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. The old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lacking of anything." The old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." And so that was this man knew the moral temperature of this city and the things that were going on. "Do not stay in the open square." And he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. And so as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him." And added would be carnally, the understanding of know that is being used there. And so here come and understand that God is addressing that, and what's being revealed here is sexual perversion, sexual immorality. Moral decay is evident. And it says, "But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage.'" And this is where it just gets ugly. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine, and let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." And the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And I'm going to tell you something. And society is actively breaking down the role of a man and the father in the family and in the home. Because moral decay is never more evident where men are not protecting their wives and their daughters in their home. Standing up for what's right. We see this all around us where men hand the women and girls in their homes really over to the culture. I mean, I talk about this, it's just go walk on a high school campus and you'll wonder where the father is. Oh, they're going to just wear it anyways. Oh, when they leave, you know, when my back is turned, they're just going to do it. So what? Boys without fathers or godly role models in their lives commit heinous sexual crimes, date rape, you know, you hear about it more and more, kidnappings of young girls. It's becoming commonplace, isn't it? Notice the man's reaction. Do not commit sodomy. Don't rape the guy, but rape my daughter and his concubine. I mean, there's no such thing. Look, and we need to understand something. There's no such thing as a lesser of two evils. You understand that? There's no justification of allowing the lesser of two evils, guys. The Levite man and the host were cowards, but it's because they no longer lived according to God's word. A Levite who could hand over his wife and get a good night's sleep has lost his moral compass. You know, this is how we react today. Oh, well, that's their thing. Right? I don't do it, but who am I to judge? And as men of God, we're called to stand against what God says is wrong. At the very least, protect our family from it, right? But what do? We don't. Well, I could get in trouble. You know, if somebody found out that that's, you know, that God said that that's wrong, somebody, you know, I don't want to get in trouble. Well, it's not politically correct anymore. Who cares what's politically correct? Or we're afraid people aren't going to like it. Why is most of the church capitulated and compromises? Oh, we don't want them saying bad things about the church. Might hurt their feelings. We don't want to hurt their feelings, do we? Or it's their choice, right? Isn't that what everything's about today? Choice? Doing what's right in your own eyes? That's really what the temperature of our culture and society is. And we're given into that. But it's wrong because God says it's wrong. And I believe that the right place, men, the right place is to stand upon God's truth, regardless of what society and culture thinks. Now, there's a way to be stand upon what is true without being offensive. And, you know, we struggle with that, right? I have a hard time with that. But we need to take that stand. It's part of putting on the full armor of God. More than once in Ephesians, Paul says, and stand. You know, you're going to have to take some shots. You need to have some thick skin to follow Jesus Christ today, because it's not a popular thing. What's popular today? Redefining who Jesus was and misrepresenting what Jesus said and did when he was here. That's what society wants you to do. But we're not going to do that. Jesus loved, yes, and he had great compassion. But if there was a brood of vipers, if there was a hypocrite, Jesus had no problem pointing his finger and saying, "You brood of vipers, you hypocrites." And he came, you know, and the people were being misled because the leaders were misleading them. The woman came as the day was dawning, fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. Brutal. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold, and he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer, so the man lifted her on the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Listen, and he's going to make himself out to be the victim in this story. He wasn't the victim. He acts like he is, when we sacrifice others for our own well-being, listen, they're the victim. The mob was led by perverted men involved in sodomy. That's very clearly what is being said here. Did you know, I was challenged, you know, there was a shock jock pastor in Seattle who, really well known, ultimately stepped down. I think he started trying to start a new work back in Arizona where he's originally from, but he wrote a book and suggested that sodomy in a marriage relationship is really something personal that the husband and wife should discuss. And did you know that? And so I was challenged actually by somebody here, and who said they wouldn't have a problem with it. That's what they want to do. I wouldn't have a problem with it. I said, well, I do, because God says sodomy is wrong. Well, you know, that's between the man and a man. No, you need to go look at the definition. Just so you know, sodomy is between a man and a man, or a man and a woman. Just that's the definition. And the crazy thing is, if you really research it, sodomy and sodomite is actually a Hebrew word. It's of Hebrew origin. It was actually originated in this language that God gave the children of Israel, because he wants us to know that it's not natural and it's wrong. And there are a lot of, you know, oh, God wasn't talking about, you know, when people love each other, then it's okay. And that was talking about the Roman culture, who, you know, the older men went and they, you know, they would look to sodomize the younger boys and stuff. That's not what it's talking about. God very clearly from the beginning said it's wrong. Period. End of story. The men would not stand against it. Listen, the church hardly speaks out against it today. Why? God is not feared. The church is more afraid of what society and what culture thinks of it than what God says very clearly is right or wrong. Man, if I say this, somebody might not come back next week. Just so you know, I don't operate that way. And if you don't, it's between you and the Lord. Choice, alternative lifestyle. There's this thing, shacking up is okay because, you know, we love each other. Drunkenness and witchcraft is the big thing today, even except in the church. I don't know if any of you have driven down south. It's you can have a Merlot with the Messiah, or you can have your beer, your brew, and your Bible. Bring your own brew. We'll get together with the guys and have some real manly Bible study. And they are spiritual pursuits, but let's, you know, and they're trying to see the good in it. I mean, what's the argument today? Well, you know, God created marijuana. It's natural. Must be all right. And most of society, as well as the church, are being deceived by the spirit of this world. And the church will no longer call sin, sin. And here's what happens. Sin takes hold, and it starts affecting the leadership, the spiritual leadership, the shepherds, those guys that, you know, the people that God has called to lead His people in truth and in His word. And when sin sets in and compromise starts, it affects everybody, all of society. And that's what's happening today. And it's all what's right in their eyes. They don't want to know what's right in God's eyes. So, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces. And he's only thinking of himself. He's going to get a pound of flesh. And nothing happened to him. You understood? Understand that nothing happened to him. It happened to her. And sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." It blew everybody's mind. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah, and the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, yet they weren't invited. And the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are the children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." Where's the part where he handed his concubine over? No, they were gonna do something to me. Let alone chopping her up, not honoring her in death. Listen, this guy was as bad as the Gibeonite, the people of the town of Gibeah. He was no better. We could all justify our actions pretty well, can't we? And here's the thing: we often weigh them against what other people. Well, I'm not as bad as that person, right? We're good at that. Not anywhere near as bad as that person. It's where self-righteousness leads, and what I'm doing in my own eyes is right. Everybody else is wrong. The fact is, they were all wrong before God, and instead of repenting, they're going to prove, listen, and then they're going to prove their rightness by what? Beating the other person. Or bringing their shortcomings out. They're going to go out and kill them. And so it says, "So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house.'" Now, you know, and here's the thing. They're so far off base, and you know, we need to understand and read this, that God isn't condoning this. God isn't orchestrating it. Actually, it's to show how far they had fallen from what they were called to. You know, it's interesting. Ultimately, had they put this much energy into gaining the inheritance and driving the enemy out, You know, if they had done this, then they probably wouldn't be experiencing this now, because they're going to end up killing their own. And so God requires at least two witnesses before a truth can be established. And so they're already in error. Instead, they make a vow based on this one-sided testimony of an ungodly Levite. And so verse 9 through 12, and now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people. But when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred to you?" Now, they're going to make a vow, and it's in three parts. First, nobody is going to be able to return until Gibeah has been destroyed. Whatever tribe or group who did not join would be treated like Gibeah, and they're going to find that, you know, not only are they going to justify their own sin, but then they're going to find loopholes in other, you know, in the vows that they had given, in order to overcome what they had, you know, ultimately done. And nobody who took the vow could give his daughter to a Benjamite. So instead of turning to God, listen, they started making their own truths, justifying what they were going to do, and then they'll turn to God. You know, here's the thing, man. People fool themselves all the time. I talk to people. Well, you know, what do you think? What does God say about this? Well, you know, here's what the scripture says. Or, you know, people come and ask for counsel. You know, I really, really think, you know, I want to know if the Lord is in this. Should I go do this? Should I go do that? I think that this is what the Lord would be in, and the person will go off and do what they wanted to do in the first place. Everything falls apart. And then they'll start blaming God. Why is this happening? That's exactly what the children of Israel are going to do. Why is this happening? I can't believe that this is happening in Israel. You know, God, why is this going on? We do it, some of the same things, you know. So they did not ask the Lord for any direction. Listen, it's impossible to know if Benjamin would have turned to Gibeah over for judgment. Had they really been included in the trial, ultimately, it says that they recognized that everybody went to Mizpah, so they knew what was kind of going on. It's almost like this, you know, if they ask us, we might be in agreement. But it says, verse 13, "Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this, his people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So they were skilled in battle, but it was 26,700 versus 400,000. And besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. One thing's for sure, Benjamin was wicked through and through. And they're going to come to the aid. They're going to come and aid the immorality of the town of Gibeah. You see, I mean, this is the world we're living in today. As clear as day. The children of Israel rose, went out of the house of God and to inquire of God. Now they go. They've already made the vow. Too late, right? They're going to have to keep their vow. Now they're going to go find out. And here's the thing. They're not going to go ask God what they should do. They've already determined that they're going to war. They're just going to ask how to go about it. even though God's not in it. And the children of Israel rose in the morning. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. And here's the thing, they didn't really need to confirm that because that is what God had said from the very beginning. Judah was always to lead. They led in the wilderness, they were to lead in battle. So they didn't ask for direction, whether or not they were supposed to go to war, only who should go first. And here's the thing, God's going to let you have your way. If you're doing what's right in your own eyes, and you've determined to do that, God will let you have your way. And he's going to let them have their way. So children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. Men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. He doesn't say, and you're going to win. He just answers them. They asked the wrong question. They should have asked, should we even be doing this? Instead, who goes first? Lord. And so he answers and said, Judah out first. And so they take that as God's favor in this thing. But he doesn't promise victory. Notice, the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeon on that day, cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. The children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. Oh, Lord, I can't believe this is happening to me. And asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. Still asked the wrong question. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day, cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword, and all the children of Israel, that is all the people who went up and came to the house of God, wept. They sat before the Lord, fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to the battle or to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And that's not where the Ark of the Covenant belonged, we're going to see. But, you know, God gave us a model for the church. It's pretty clear, it's pretty succinct, it's pretty easy. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread in fellowship, and in prayer. That's the model for the church. Anything else is really kind of the church doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And Phinehas, who stood firmly for God at one point in his life, is now kind of doing, you know, the program. Here's the program. We're going to move the Ark of the Covenant and take it wherever we want to take it, instead of what God had said they were to do with the Ark of the Covenant, was to remain in the tabernacle. Man's ways. You know, God clear, hey, look, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are much higher than your thoughts, says the Lord of hosts. He'd take that seriously. They didn't take it seriously. And so God knew that God knew what the people in Gibeah did. It's the same thing that happened in Sodom, a city consumed by sin to the point that its perversion, God judged the perversion. But here, the Benjamites are going to defend it. Perversion is heavily defended in our culture today, in our society. All kinds of perversion. They've got all kinds of letters for it. It used to be LGBT. Now there's P's and Q's and Y's and S's and R's and I don't know, man. It's almost the whole alphabet. They have taken the whole alphabet too, holding it hostage. God has not changed his mind on sin. He hadn't at this point either. And he was not going to take sides. Listen, twice Israel was pushed back in defeat despite overwhelming odds. The third time they prevail. God was going to judge at some point, you know. He's not going to let his children get away with these things, but God says he's going to deliver them into Israel's hand. And so Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people, were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in highways, one of which goes up to Beth-El and the other to Gibeah. In the field, about 30 men of Israel, the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city into the highways." All the men of Israel rose from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. 10,000 select men from Israel came against Gibeah. The battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set about or against Gibeah. And the men in the ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out, struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke arise from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And it was going up in smoke. It was already going up in smoke. When the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. The battle overtook them. Whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily tramped them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. And then they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Ramon. They cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. They pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim, killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness and the Rock of Ramon. And they stayed at the Rock of Ramon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beasts, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities they came to. And so a whole tribe was reduced to 600 men. Listen, and here's the thing. You know why God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord of hosts? Because revenge in our hands has no limit. It has no end. The whole law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was because we don't know what is just. Only God knows what's just. And I know I have a tendency, man, if somebody, you know, hurts me, I'm gonna tear them up. If somebody says something bad about me, My first reaction is I am going to make them, you know. That's what the problem was here. I mean, God knows how to repay. God knows how to do it. We don't know how to do it, but whole tribe, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. They should have taken it to the Lord. Instead, they did what was right in their own eyes. Let me tell you something. We're dangerous. We are dangerous when we're doing what's right in our own eyes. I am, I know that. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath in Mizpah, let's finish this, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So that was the second thing. And the people came to the house of God. So these 600 men, that's all that's left. There's no way for the tribe of Benjamin to continue unless they have wives. And taking Canaanite wives was not an option according to, so here they are, they made a vow. They're already not living according to God's law. They're already intermixing with the Canaanite, you know, with the Canaanites. We know that by the time of Samson, they're completely integrated into Philistine life. So now they're saying, oh, but these poor guys, they can't do what we've been doing all along because they know it's wrong. And the only way for the tribe of Benjamin to continue is to keep everything in the blood, you know, in the bloodline is the children of Israel. And they swore an oath that none of them would give them a wife. Then the people came to the house of God, remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices, wept bitterly, and said, O Lord God of Israel, how could you let this happen? How could you let this happen, Lord? They lifted up their voices, wept bitterly. Why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Oh, Lord, you're going to let... You know, remember when the towers went down, people were coming in, you know. How could God let this happen? You know, how could God do this? Have you talked to anybody that was... Hey, churches started filling up when the towers went down. But people were questioning, hey, how could... You know, I believe it was Ann Graham Lotz who very succinctly said, listen, God didn't do this. That wasn't just me, right? Okay. But God didn't do this. We've done it to, man has done it to man. That's the same thing that happened here. But they're not taking responsibility for it. God, how can this happen? They put themselves in a pickle. They made a vow. And they realized the error of their ways, and so now they're going to put it on God. It was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? They made an oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for the wives, for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? In fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men, commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Listen, they hastily and recklessly made a vow that God really didn't care about anyways because they didn't come to the Lord about it. And now, in order to fix their mistake, they go and they slaughter a whole town. Sin, man, I tell you, it just snowballs. It's like the lie, you know. You have to lie to keep the lie alive. Have you ever gotten to the point where you couldn't keep track of it and got caught? We do these things. We try and find legalities and, you know, that's kind of a gray area, right? Have you ever heard, man, these prosperity preachers? This is how they do it. Well, you got to read between the lines. right? You got to read between the letters and the and if you read between the lines, you can come up with a way. And that's kind of what they're doing, you know. We need to figure out a way to circumvent the vow that we made, which they didn't even acknowledge God didn't care about, because they made it recklessly and they didn't make it by coming to Him and finding out what God would have done. So they found among the whole congregation, sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Ramon, announced peace to them. Benjamin came back at that time. They gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. We cannot give them wives from our daughters." The children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, "Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin." They said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, "Be kind for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourself guilty of your oath.'" Unbelievable. "And the children of Benjamin did so. They took up wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance. They rebuilt the cities, dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Sin is not, listen, isolated in effect. It doesn't just affect the sinner. And if left unchecked, it will start a moral free fall. Where did it start for Israel? It started amongst, obviously, the priests. We talked about that. We see it in Judges chapter 7, verse 27, 28. And Phinehas and you know, they took the Ark of the Covenant from where it should be in Shiloh. God was very specific. It was a holy, holy thing, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. It spoke of the presence of the Lord. It was the mercy seat. It was where the blood was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. Two angels on either side with wings that covered it. It was a symbol of holiness. But there was no fear of God in the priesthood, and they allowed the Ark to be taken out of Shiloh. What does Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it begins with the failure of God's servants to revere the holiness of God. I believe that's the greatest problem in the church today. Fear of man. Fear of man's opinion. Fear of our culture and our society. They have a weak reverence of God's holiness, and sin caused Israel to stray from God's commandments and His truths. It's made evident in Israel's widespread acceptance of sexual immorality. Listen, the most intimate relational gift we've been given is this intimacy that God has allowed between a man and a woman. It really is, to a great extent, an identifier, our identity, especially in the relationship. And that's why it was, you know, purity was to be held in high regard. It's why, you know, God said one man, one woman forever. When it's not protected and held in high regard, our perspective of who we are and what we were created for becomes contorted and distorted. Listen, the moral decay that we're looking today is because of a cheapened view of life itself. As our view of ourselves decays. Human dignity, value of life, is not held as sacred anymore. It reflects man's moral decay, where God's holiness is no longer regarded. That's what's going on today. And Paul, this is scripture that we're told, pretty soon it's going to be hate speech because they don't want to hear it. It's truth. This is what was going on, and this is what is exactly what it's going on in our society today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for its power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That's, children of Israel knew God, but they weren't glorifying him as God. And we got politicians talking about Jesus this, and if Jesus was here, he would say this, and, as if they know God, they don't have a clue. They did not glorify, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of like incorruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, dishonored their bodies among themselves, and that's what they were doing, and that's what we see so much today. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship the serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And this reason God gave them up to vile passions, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It's not natural. It's evident. God made it very clear. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And we have the tribe of Benjamin in the United States today coming to the defense of all of this. Even the church. Look, at our greatest struggle is how do we love them? How do we show our love for them without compromising or stepping away from its sin? And God is not pleased with it. God wants you to change your heart. How do we do that in love? That's our greatest struggle. But Paul makes it pretty clear. God made it evident. They know. But they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Listen, I think that they should be able to do whatever they want to do, but I wouldn't do it myself. That doesn't fly with God. You either stand for what is right. Look at, and because we've capitulated, because we waffle, because the church has not stood for righteousness, this is what's going on. So, I guess I'm putting myself out there letting you know that we're not going to change for cultural relevance in the face of what's going on. Man, God warned us. This is what's going to happen. Faithful, have not denied my name. That's all God's looking for in his church. Faithful and have not denied my name. That's what he's looking for from his children. Being faithful to his word, being faithful to his truth, being walking in righteousness, faithful to hold him in high regard and the holiness of God. Listen, the holiness of God and the fear of God has to be in the forefront when we walk in here. And we come together. I mean, not just, you know, in our lives. You know, when's the last time you thought about the holiness of God? The greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the goodness of God. And here's the problem. It's not in the forefront because we're too worried about what we want to do, how we want to live. Right? Doing what's right. And it, look, this is what I want. We won't change what God says is right and wrong. We either get on board, you know. That's what it's about. So, you can all run for the hills. Because I'm sure one day somebody's going to come and have something to say about where we stand and what we believe. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to take a stand? Or, you're going to throw somebody else under the bus, you know, like this Levite. How sad. How sad. Well, Lord, we just pray that you would just help us to stand. Lord, we want to put on the full armor of God and the shield and the helm that protects our mind, and the breastplate that protects our heart, the shield that deflects the weapons of the enemy, Lord, and hold, just walking with your sword in our hands, Lord, your word, the word of righteousness, Lord, and being people of prayer, coming before you, knowing that, Lord, it's you that upholds us. Lord, walking in your holiness and your righteousness, Lord, we just need to be reminded that you need to be on the throne. Lord, there's a king in the church. There's a king in our lives. You're the king of our lives, Lord. I just pray that you would bless this time, Lord. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.